Well, welcome this morning to our service here at the Salford Community Church. In the scriptures, we're told that it's good to be in the house of the Lord, and it's really good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. The sun has shone, and that has delighted our hearts. And we trust and pray that as we seek to worship our Savior today, then the sun, the Lord Jesus Christ, will lighten our hearts also. So let's just come and commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer. Gracious, loving Father, we thank you, praise you for the opportunity and for the privilege of being together here in this building. We thank you, Father, that this is the Lord's Day and that we seek to be glad and rejoice in it. We seek, Lord, to meet with you and to hear your word from your word and from your spirit speaking into our hearts and minds. May, Lord, we know your blessing upon us, and may we in worship give you praise and thanks. We desire, O God and our Father, that all that will be done here this day, whether it be the morning service or the evening service, will be to your honor and to your glory. We pray this then in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read from Mark chapter 9. So we're in the Gospel according to Mark, and we've been working our way through this Gospel for some time. And we're reading from verse 30. So it's Mark chapter 9 and verse 30. And then we will finish at verse 41. We're in a period of time, probably about 2 years into the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's told his disciples that they were going to be heading towards Jerusalem. It'll take them some months to get there. But eventually, of course, the point is that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to the cross and to die. And he's told his disciples that this is going to happen. But he also told them that he's going to be risen from the dead. Now, they haven't quite got what it means to be risen from the dead. And they seem to be in a state of shock about the fact that he was going to die. And it is in a period where Jesus is very, very popular. Crowds are gathering to listen to him. And so it comes as a bit of a shock, I think, when we start reading verse 30 and discover that, in fact, Jesus is trying to avoid the publicity and the popularity. And so we get to Mark chapter 9 and verse 30. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is against us is on our side. Sorry, who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Amen. Well, I fluffed off that reading a bit, but never mind. I think we got the gist of that. I want to give a word now to the younger members of the church as well. So I'm going to ask Rob if he can throw up. There we are. We've got two cartoon. We haven't got two cartoon. I've got. There they are. Right. They've turned up. Right. So I've got a question. Which king would you choose? Who would you choose as king? And we've got two cartoon characters there, haven't we? We've got a king, and we've got what we describe as a little shepherd boy. There was a nation that wanted to have a king. And when they were thinking about wanting a king, they wanted a king who was going to be looking the part. So if you were a nation and you wanted a king, you wanted a king perhaps who was taller than most, a Hollywood handsome character, a brilliant intellect, a wonderful personality, and somebody who would be bold and courageous and who was skilled in warfare. That would be great to have a king like that. Now, I'm going to pick on a couple of people, possibly. I'm not sure if I'm going to pick on you. I'm going to ask a question. Who am I describing in the Bible, do you think? There we are, Verity. Verity is very good at putting her hand up. So, Verity, who are we talking about? No, we're not talking about David. Not yet. We'll get to David. Who was before David? Can you remember? King Saul. That's right, King Saul. So King Saul was like that, wasn't he? He was, as far as the nation of Israel were concerned, he was the model king, wasn't he? You know, we're told in the scriptures he was head and shoulders above everybody else. I meant he was quite tall. He was probably very good looking. He was the perfect picture of what a king should be. So there's that one king. But what about the other? Who was the other king? Verity's already told us who the other king is, haven't you, Verity? That was King David. Well, when we meet King David, well, of course, he wasn't a king when we first meet him. He was a shepherd, wasn't he? And as a shepherd, well, do you remember how the fact was that when Samuel the prophet went to David's father's house, David's father had all these sons. Do you remember that? And how Samuel thought, because he'd been told to go there by God, because God was now going to choose another king, because Saul had sort of not been the king that he should have been. So what happened was that Samuel went to David's father's house. And all the sons of David's father, who's called Jesse, came before Samuel. And do you remember how Samuel and said, saw the first one, he's got to be the man, isn't he? Because he looks every picture you can imagine of a king. And then he wasn't the man. And then eventually Samuel said, well, haven't you got anybody else? Because he was there and God had told him, you know, from this family, I'm going to be calling the proper king of Israel. And there was David. David was considered not to be anything important at all. They left him out with the sheep, looking after the sheep. And Samuel said, well, I want to see that one too. And that was the man. That was the man who God had chosen to be king. Now, I've got a verse of scripture that I want to share with you. Shall I do it? There we are. This is what happens. This is what God said. Because God effectively tells Samuel the prophet off, doesn't he? Because Samuel's eyes were saying, yes, it's got to be that one. But this is what God said to Samuel. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. Do not look at his appearance. That's the appearance of one of David's brothers. Or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And that's a very important lesson to learn, you see. It's not what a person looks like that matters, or even how he comes across as being somebody important or special. What's important is what's in a person's heart. And what's important about a person's heart is whether they love Jesus and whether they love God and whether they're not really loving the world but wanting to be serving God. Now, we had those two pictures of two people, didn't we? One was like a king and one was like a shepherd. But you know, there's only one king, and that's King Jesus. So let me press that button there as well, just to put that down. There's only one king, and Jesus is the king. And that's the real king. And when you think about Jesus, he didn't seem like a king at all, did he? He didn't live in a palace. He didn't have a crown. In fact, when he died, when he was placed between two other criminals who were dying on crosses, the impression was given that this man, Jesus, was also a bad man because he was being put to death. But in fact, he was the king, the Messiah, the Son of God. So we got to look past what the appearances of things. We've got to be a bit like God in one sense. We need to see what's in a person's heart to know whether or not they are not only good, but where real greatness comes from. And it's not what the world says, it's what God says. So we're going to just have a little word of prayer and then we'll sing our next hymn. So let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you, especially that you don't look at us, our physical appearance, whether we're handsome or beautiful or we're of a certain shape or form, but you look into our hearts because that's where it really matters, whether we really are good, whether we are really godly, and that we really do love you. And we pray, Father, for that inner godliness, that spirituality within us, that is what true greatness is about. So, Lord, will you help us to be godly people? Will you help us to be more like Jesus? And especially help us, Lord, to love Jesus too. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Right, well, please turn with me to Mark. And the passage we're going to be looking at is chapter 9 and verses 30 to 37. Now then, by way of introduction, I put this down, the fame game. Now, I thought of this this introduction a few days earlier, and then a certain lady has suddenly become very famous. Now, can anybody know who is the most famous 18-year-old on the planet? Well, in this part of the world, anyway. Anybody want to tell me? Well, all these youngsters. Ah, Verity. I thought somebody was going to say something. Right, Verity. Can you pronounce her name? Yeah. Right. And she did. She won this very important title, didn't she? Was it Open Champion of the United States of America? Her name was Emma, so that's an easy one to remember. Raducanu, apparently. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right, but I'm pronouncing it with a Welsh accent, so it's Raducanu. And she's famous, isn't she? And that's one way to become famous, isn't it? Win something that nobody else has been able to win, I don't know how many years. I think it was something on the news was saying, was it 66 years that some British female tennis player had last won this competition in America? Or was it 42? Well, it was certainly a number of years before my time, I think. Well, I don't know. Perhaps it wasn't. Okay. Anyway, there we are. I got completely lost now. But she's famous, isn't she? And one of my questions were at the beginning was, how do you become famous? Now, the obvious thing is, be very good at tennis and win a competition. But lots and lots of people are famous, aren't they? Because they've done something, or they are something, or they've been, well, you can be born into a certain famous family, like the royal family, can't you? And that makes you famous. So you could be a famous, I don't know how old the Cambridges, isn't it? Duke and Duchess of Cambridge's children are, but you could be a seven-year-old and be famous, can't you? Because you're married into a certain family. And the question is, how do you stay famous? That can be a real problem for some people. Sometimes you have to go on a TV program, you know, I'm a celebrity, get me out of here, because your fame is fading. And so that's one way of trying to promote your fame again, isn't it? I was in a wedding reception many, many years ago, and there was one particular man who was famous at that time, and he was called Eddie the Eagle Edwards. It was Jane's brother's wedding, and he was a friend, and he'd been invited to the wedding reception. Now, I'm looking around, and I think there's a number of people have got blank faces. So I'm sure Verity doesn't know at all who Eddie the Eagle Edwards is, do you? No. I can't blame you for that, because it was years and years and years. I think Steve will probably know who I'm talking about. He was famous for being really bad at, I'm not sure what it's actually called, but it's this long jump sort of skiing, you know, when they go up on a certain structure of so many feet high, and then you got your skis and you zoom down and you're supposed to jump and you're supposed to land at a great distance. Now, one of the reasons why Eddie the Eagle was famous was he was so bad at it. And in those days, there wasn't sort of like an Olympic distance that you had to make before you could go to the Olympics. And he just wanted to go to the Olympics. He just wanted to compete in the Olympics. And it was the Winter Olympics. And he thought that perhaps doing this, and it's frightening really when you think of it. It's, I don't know how many tens of feet high these things are, that you sort of launch yourself in a pair of skis and then you're supposed to shoot off at the end like... But he did it, and I commend him for having the bravery to do that, because that takes some doing. But in the Olympics, he got on the Olympic team because he was the only one prepared to do it from Britain. And you know what? He came last. But he also became very famous because he was so bad at it. And he wrote a book, and then there was a film. I think they still show the film sometimes, about Eddie the Eagle Edwards, because he was so determined against all the odds. People told him he was mad. People told him he couldn't do it. People tried to stop him doing it, but he still did it. And even though he was last, he became famous. I'm not sure how famous he is now, but some people, like Steve and I, still remember him. And but fame and being thought to be great, as we've seen, can have lots of problems. I think we ought to pray for Emma Raducanu, because being so famous so young can have lots and lots of problems. Because, for example, we know she's going to have lots and lots of money, and she's going to be on all these TV programs, and she'll be doing this and doing that, and it can go to someone's head, can't it? So we need to pray for her. Well, let me tell you about somebody else. He's called Absalom. Absalom was the son of King David. And you can read about him in 2 Samuel chapter 13 or chapters 13 to 18. And in a sense, we could say this, he played the fame game. He wanted to be important. In fact, he wanted to be king. He wanted to be king so much, he thought he could get rid of his own dad and be king of Israel. And one of the ways that he did that was to make himself so popular. And for a while, it looked as if he was going to be more popular than David. And he nearly succeeded. Let me put some verses down. 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verses 1 to 6. We're not going to read them all, but this is Absalom. What does he do to make himself famous? Well, he has a chariot, we read in verse 1, and he has horses, and he has 50 men to go before him. He was trying to make himself look important, and make himself look great. He was trying to give the image that he was a king. Well, he was kind of important. He was the son of a king, wasn't he? But he was trying to outdo David in some ways. And then what he did was to try to make himself really, really popular. So we read in verse 2, Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. That's the gate into Jerusalem, the city. And whenever anyone had a lawsuit, came to the king or for a decision, Absalom would call him to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." And he was getting there before David, if you like. He was meeting people. Where are you from? What's your problem? Why have you come to Jerusalem for your problems and your difficulties? And he would talk the talk, wouldn't he? "Oh, that's right. You should be coming to sort this problem out. And, you know, people haven't been very nice to you, have they?" And he was sort of getting all this popular support. And then you could see how he was beginning to put seed thoughts into people's minds. Verse 3. Verse 4. He says, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land. And everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice." And then we see him sort of all over these people, wouldn't he? Verse 5, and so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. Well, that's what they did in those days, and make a big thing of this person. And then we read these words, "In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Abraham stole the hearts of the men of Israel." You see, people who want to become famous have got to win the hearts of the people. And that's a difficult thing to do, and it's perhaps even more difficult to remain famous and keeping the hearts of the people. But as we've seen already, God isn't fooled by the worldly famous. God isn't going to be fooled by this man, Absalom. He wants David's throne, his father's throne, and he's going to do bad things in order to get it. But God looks at each one of us, doesn't he? To see if we've got a spark of godliness. And it's godliness, not greatness, that God desires to see. The trouble with us, though, is that we're a bit like Samuel, aren't we? We see somebody who looks the part, who looks as if they're going to be great. And that's the one we'll favor. But God doesn't do that. And as we've already seen, God looks at the heart, doesn't he? To see what's really in a person. Well, that's all by way of introduction. Let me take you to our first point, the greatness of Jesus. Now, that's where true greatness is to be seen. Not in Absalom, but in Jesus. And there's something interesting when we come to verses 30 to 32. There we read in Mark 9, verse 30 to verse 32, then they departed from there. That's the disciples and Jesus. And this is after the transfiguration and when Jesus had done that wonderful miracle that we saw where he drove out the demons from this boy. And remember the father said, you know, I do believe, help my unbelief. And everything was, there's crowds and crowds of people there listening to Jesus. But then we read, then they departed from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know it. He was getting out of the way. He wasn't making a point of going into towns and cities and making himself popular. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. That's the second time he said that to his disciples. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. So Jesus isn't following the path you would imagine for somebody who wanted to be famous. Jesus isn't following the path of somebody who was wanting to be popular. In fact, it is quite the opposite. He's getting out of the way. He wasn't courting the public opinion and the public friendship. He isn't like Absalom, who was making a big deal about hugging people and saying the nice things to people so that they would say, oh, he's a nice chap, and we'll put him on the throne. Jesus wasn't doing that at all. He had become a very popular figure. People were crowding to hear him preach and seeing the miracles. But at this time, he was becoming too popular for what he really wanted to do. And what he really wanted to do is to be found there in verse 31. He wanted to prepare his disciples for what was going to happen in a few months' time, when he would go to Jerusalem, when he would go to die. What was he teaching them? Well, verse 31, for he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. He was preparing his disciples for the time when he wasn't going to be there. He was preparing his disciples to be apostles and take the good news. And that needed time alone with his disciples. It needed time when Jesus wasn't surrounded by crowds of people who were hanging on to his words and wanting to see these miracles. So he goes through the wilderness of Galilee. Not because he wanted people to know that he was a great teacher or a great prophet or a great miracle worker. Because he had come to be the great and only sacrifice for sin that the world has. And it started there right at the beginning of his public ministry. John chapter 1, verse 29, on that occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized by John the Baptist, John the Baptist declares who Jesus is. This is where the real greatness is. Not that he was a great miracle worker, he was that. Not was he a great teacher, he was that. Not that he was a prophet, he was also that in one sense. But that he was going to be the Lamb of God. 1 John verse 29. The next day John saw Jesus toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, I always think that Charles, I'm going to call him John Charles Ryle. That is his proper full name. Ryle, Bishop Ryle of Liverpool, the evangelical Bishop of Liverpool, is always worth quoting. And he says this about Jesus. He says, the incarnation, that's the birth of Jesus, and example, that's what he was doing, and the words of Christ are all of deep importance. But the grand object which demands our notice in the history of his earthly ministry is his death on Calvary. You see, J.C. Ryle has put his finger on it. It's not his birth that he was born of a virgin. It's not Christmas with angels singing about him. And it's not what he was doing, and it was not what he was teaching. It was what he was going to do on a cross at Calvary. So we need to remind ourselves, I think, that Jesus didn't come down upon earth to be popular, to be seen as a great man in the eyes of people. He didn't come to seek fame or fortune or to have power and authority over people. He came to die that death on the cross. It's only the death of the Son that satisfies the Father's justice. It's only his blood that cleanses from sin. It's only his broken body that breaks open the gates of heaven that were shut tight by our unbelief. You see, for many people, Jesus is a famous and a great man. But perhaps they don't see him as the great Savior, because they don't really believe in him as that great Savior for their own soul's sake. So I want to ask you a question here. Is the greatness of Jesus, is the greatness of Jesus for you because he died in your place, paying the price for your sins, and because through his death on the cross, you know that heaven is opened up for you? Well, that's greatness. That's the greatness of Jesus. Well, let's move on to what I'm going to call the false greatness of the world. And we see something of that in verses 33 and verse 34. Let me read in Mark 9, verse 33, verse 34. Then he came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, so he's obviously come very quietly and very secretly, not a big fanfare of the fact that Jesus has come to town. He asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. I would suggest to you that if you've been reading the gospel accounts and you've been reading the teachings of Jesus, that the very fact that the disciples are saying to themselves about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of Christ, it should have come as a shock. Because what has Jesus been teaching? He's been teaching about the meek and the lowly, the poor. He hasn't been talking about greatness. He hasn't been talking about that kind of worldly fame that the world loves to see. And the very fact that these disciples are arguing amongst themselves who would be the greatest should have been a shock. Of course, they've got a wrong view, haven't they, of greatness. They had declared in this chapter that Jesus, or in the previous chapter actually as well, that Jesus was the Christ. Peter declared Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. But they had a wrong view of who the Christ was. The Christ, as far as they were concerned, was going to be a king like David of a worldly kingdom. Israel was going to be drive out the Romans by the Christ and establish itself as a superpower. And they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest in this kingdom on earth of Jesus. Who's going to be the Chancellor of the Exchequer? Who's going to be the Home Secretary? Who's going to be the Foreign Secretary? That's what they were arguing about, weren't they? Their places on an earthly kingdom that Jesus as king, having driven out the Romans and reestablished the supremacy of Israel as the favored nation on earth. And of course, this was a distorted view of that's coming from the sinful world. This is what the sinful world wants to see, doesn't it? A powerful nation. Who is the most powerful nation on earth? I often get very worried when I hear about presidents of the United States of America describing America as the greatest nation on earth. That doesn't seem very godly to my mind, really, does it? And the worldview of greatness is all about power. It's all about your name. It's all about money. It's all about position. But look at these disciples. What name did they have? What position did they have? What money did they have? If you look at the disciples, what can we say about them? Well, four of them were fishermen. That doesn't go very well to being political leaders in a new empire of Israel, does it? One was a tax collector, and at least another, if you really read into it, you discover that he was something of a terrorist in a previous life. So they don't seem as if they're going to make a very good, successful government, do they? In worldly terms. And in fact, you might say of them, these disciples of Jesus, that they were nobodies. On a Sunday evening, we've been looking at Acts. We came into Acts chapter 4, and that was one of the problems that the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, were amazed at, that these disciples of Jesus were seemed to be so unlearned people, so much nobodies, they couldn't understand why they were doing the things that they were doing. But they noticed that they had been with Jesus. That was the point. So you had these disciples squabbling about who was going to be the greatest in an earthly kingdom. Because when you think about it, when you think about earthly things, whether you're rich or whether you're poor, it all ends up in the same way, doesn't it? Let me take you to Ecclesiastes in chapter 5. There are a number of verses we could have taken from some of the Psalms, but I've been reading through Ecclesiastes recently, and it struck me to use this one. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 15. Ecclesiastes, we've been thinking about kings, haven't we? David, Saul, well, you're Solomon. This is Solomon's book, isn't it, that he wrote. And Solomon in Ecclesiastes has examined all the things of the world and what that could possibly have happened. What conclusions is he coming to? Well, he says this, as he came from his mother's womb, raised naked, shall he return to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. In other words, he came naked from the womb, and he goes naked to the grave. And Paul says the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 7, basically, as well. Because no matter how great you are, you'll end up in the same way as everybody else in the world, in terms of the world in which we live. The important thing, rather, is where are you going to be in eternity? Because only Jesus can be the guarantee to us of heaven. Well, let's look at true greatness now. That's our third point. The true greatness of heaven, or the true greatness in heaven. Well, let's go to verses 35 and verse 30 to verse 37. I must have given I've added an extra verse in there by mistake. Okay, it's verse 35 to verse 37 that I want to look at. And he sat down, as Jesus, called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. That's quite a staggering statement when you think about it. That's not what the world thinks. If you want to be first, you've got to make sure that you've got enough money and power and you can lord it over everybody else. But who is the true man and woman of God? Who is the one who is to be greater in the kingdom of heaven? Well, Jesus tells us, doesn't he? It's the person who thinks of themselves as being least of all. Not the greatest of all, but the least of all. And we see this in a number of passages, which we're going to just simply skip through this morning. But let's take Luke chapter 18 and verses 13 and 14. That's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector who go up to the temple to worship. And you've got the Pharisee, you know, he's boasting about how many times he prays, how much he's giving to the poor. He's boasting about all the things that he does. And his prayer isn't acceptable because it's all about himself. It's all about what he's doing. The acceptable prayer is that of the tax collector, who's the nobody. Remember how the Pharisee, even in his prayer, he points to the tax collector. I'm glad I'm not like this man, he says. But the tax collector, what about him? The tax collector can't even look up to heaven. He just, while he beats his breast, we're told in verse 13, he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, I've often said this, and I'll say it again. You could translate that text in this way. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He's got himself so low, isn't he? He daren't even look up to heaven. And what does Jesus say about that prayer? That's the best prayer. That's the prayer that's acceptable and pleasing to God. And then we read there, I tell you, verse 14, I tell you, the man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, let's move on to somebody else. This is Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 8 and 9. What does Paul say? Well, he's given a whole list of people that who he sees as being greater than himself, the apostles. And then he speaks of himself as one who had seen the risen Savior. And then he says, verse 8, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. That's Paul. Paul doesn't go around strutting around saying, I'm the great apostle. I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. You know, look how many churches I planted. Look how many people have come to faith in me. He says, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church of Christ. That's a great man. That's a great apostle, isn't it? Who do you think you are? Is what you ought to be saying to yourself. How do you see yourself? Well, the world wants to tell us that we ought to be seeing ourselves as something special. The world tells us that we should see ourselves as being something worth it. We're told to be assertive these days, aren't we? To project a positive self-image. To build yourself up. The big sin of the world is to have a low self-esteem. I like something I read many years ago about in the biography of Billy Graham. Billy Graham had a major problem. What he said was his sin that kept coming up again and again. I can understand this because his problem was of trying to keep himself humble instead of proud. And when you think about Billy Graham, you know, when he was standing there in football stadiums and there would be thousands of people who have come to hear him preach, You know, that little devil, that little word in his ear, you know, but oh, look at all those people, they've all come to hear you. He had to keep reminding himself that he came to preach Christ. It's not him, he's just a mouthpiece. He tells a story about one of his first rallies in America, and they had the lights, Billy Graham coming to preach this evening. And he told him, get rid of the lights, get rid of that notice. He doesn't want to see it. It's about Christ. And that was one of his problems in his ministry, because he was so famous, so popular, that pride was the problem. He had to humble himself. He had to realize that he was the least of all the servants of Christ. And we can think of John the Baptist. I love this text. When I first came to faith, this is one of the texts that really spoke to me a great deal. It's where John the Baptist has got to that point where his disciples have said to him, you know, there's that man over there who's baptizing more than you are. He's got more disciples than you are. He's more popular than you are. And what does John say? Well, he says the right thing, doesn't he? He's speaking about Jesus. He must increase and I must decrease. That's the right attitude about things. Who is the true man and the true woman of God? The one who thinks of themselves as being the servant of all. Let me bring you Matthew 20 and verses 25 to 28. Again, so many times Jesus says this. Jesus is calling the disciples to himself, and he says this in verse 25 of Matthew 20. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Remember, these are the same disciples who were having a squabble about who was going to be the greatest. They forgot, didn't they? They weren't listening to Jesus. Well, it shall not be among you, but whosoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, and to give his life a ransom for many. I quoted J.C. Ryle, and I'm going to quote an early church father, that's what I should say. I was going to say an old Christian, but an early church father, Augustine. Now, Augustine's another man to quote as well. Augustine was a very godly servant, early church father. In this quotation, he uses the word bishop. Now, what that's meant really, it means a church leader. Okay, so that's just confusion, in case you're wondering, I was talking about the Anglican Church. So a bishop is a church leader. And Augustine says this, a bishop's office is a name of labor rather than of honor. So that he who covets preeminence rather than usefulness must understand that he is not a bishop. Okay, have you got that? That if you're a church leader, it's not the honor of being a church leader. It's not the preeminence of being a church leader. And if you're looking for honor and preeminence, then you need to understand that you're not a church leader, says Augustine. Well, lastly and finally, we're going to look at the great example that Jesus gives us there in verse 36 and verse 37. Jesus takes a little child, and he's using this as an example. In fact, we could put it like this. This is a test to the disciples. He takes a little child, sets the child in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Oh. Let's go back to Samuel. We started with Samuel. He fell into the same mistake of which we are so often prone. And we're just as bad as Samuel at this, aren't we? Making judgments at first sight about what something looks like. James tells us in chapter 2 about two men who came into church. One was a rich man, one was a poor man. The rich man, he's shown the best seat in the church, isn't he? Right in front of the preacher, perhaps. Or if you're in Wales, right at the back, in front of the front of the preacher. And they make a big fuss of him. You know, we'll have to pray for this man. Because, you know, if he becomes a Christian, can you imagine what the money that might come to the church? Can you imagine what he can do? Poor man comes in. Let's call him a rough sleeper, okay? He comes in. Oh, he's only probably come in for a sleep. He's only coming in because we've got coffee at the end of the service. You go and sit at my feet. There's a corner over there. You can go and sit down over there. If you want to doss down over there, that's fine. You see what people are doing? You see what we often can do, can't we? We look at appearances. And we say, oh, yeah, that's a fine man. That's a fine person. Oh, I don't think much of that person. Nothing much will happen about this person. We make our judgments about people, don't we? In my previous church, we had an assistant pastor, a man by the name of David. David was not your normal-looking minister. He used to wear ragged jeans and T-shirts quite a lot. We couldn't change him into a shirt and a tie, but anyway, that doesn't matter. But he went to preach in a church. That was very, in one sense, wasn't that traditional, but they were certainly fairly traditional, conservative in their clothing. So men would wear suits, and the ladies would be wearing their dresses or their skirts. And he turned up in his jeans and his T-shirt. So what happens? Well, I'm not sure whether he did this deliberately. Knowing David, he probably did do it deliberately, but he turns up. And he doesn't tell them that he's the preacher for the day. So what happened was this, they put him in the back row. They said, oh, come sit here, here's a Bible. And they forgot about him. And so he was there for 10, 15 minutes. And the deacons are all getting all worked up. The preacher hasn't arrived. What are we going to do? Perhaps we better send somebody to go and get a sermon or something like that. And he says, well, excuse me. I'm your preacher for the day. They made their judgments. Oh, this can't possibly be the preacher. This possibly can't be the one who's going to be doing the services this morning and this evening. Because they looked at him. Oh, he can't be the preacher. Look at him. But he was the preacher. That's the point, isn't it? So here's the example that Jesus gives us. He puts a child with him. The disciples, we can imagine the disciples are around him, Jesus sitting there, child sitting on the lap of Jesus. Nothing great about this child. Why should we be even bothered about this child? There's nothing important about this child. What can this child do? Why should this child be sitting on the lap of Jesus, they might have been thinking. But Jesus is saying to them that every single human being is important. A child has an immortal soul. A child is made in the image of God. God loves the child. And God desires their salvation too. And what the message is from Jesus is this. Dare we treat a child who we have perhaps considered to be nothing very important any differently from any other person? Of course not. Are they not great? Are they not important as any other soul? Especially, let me put this little condition in, especially if they love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these searching words of our Lord Jesus. We confess before you, Lord, that we are often a bit like Samuel. We see people and we make our judgments. We think that somebody might be better than somebody else. Somebody might be more important than anybody else. And sometimes, Lord, we can fall into the same way of thinking as the world, of thinking of people who are important or famous as being the people that we should admire and put up on a pedestal somewhere. And yet, Lord, you are mindful of all people, and the lowliest of people are the important people to you, Lord, because they've got immortal souls and they're made in your image. And help us, Lord, to not have that way of favoring certain people, but seek to be the same with all people and be able, Lord, to treat everyone alike. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.